Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of hope. It unveils Christ as Lord to a suffering church, the seven churches of Asia, amongst those that were suffering at that time. It unveils Christ to them because he strengthens the church's faith. He makes the church aware that her persecutions are part of the great war of history, but that he has won that victory. In chapter 1, we have the very first vision of this unveiled Jesus as John sees him. And this vision reveals Jesus as the standard of measurement for the church, for the seven churches of Asia, as well as a measure of standard for Babylon, that harlot Jerusalem, and a standard of measure for the beast, the empire that was ruling at that time. All are measured by the standard of Christ. Now, last week, we considered the first two points in the standard of measurement from this unveiling of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in glorified princely power in verses 4 through 8, and the unveiling of Jesus Christ in glorified priestly light in verses 9 through 16. We read there in verse 5 of Revelation 1 that Jesus, being the firstborn from the dead, he received all authority in heaven and earth, and he's the prince of the kings of the earth. That's power. But also in verse 5, it's by his power that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father. And so Jesus is unveiled to us here as the Almighty, verse 8 tells us. He's the Almighty in glorified princely power. And then John saw and heard this vision of Jesus unveiled in glorified priestly light. Fiery light. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet as fine brass burning in a furnace. His countenance as the sun shineth in his strength. Fiery light. Blinding light. He's clothed and bound in high priestly garments. And we have here the resurrected, ascended, transfigured Jesus, who is the incarnate glory of God, just beaming out the glory of God. And we see John's reaction after he turns to see the voice that spoke with him. And it was a voice that had been thundering as a trumpet, a voice like the sound of many waters. He turns and sees it, verse 17, and he falls down dead. And that brings us then to this third point we want to look at this morning as we think of the glorified princely power, the glorified priestly light. Now we see Christ unveiled in this glorified prophetic peace. Verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last.'" You know, we use that phrase, scared to death. Well, here is a literal being scared to death. He just fell down dead. Fear and death are conquered by the living Prince of Peace. We see it over and over in the Scripture. Fear is a proper first reaction for sinners when they come into the presence of God, when they see his fiery glory. You think of Adam, who sinned. And then he hears God coming in the garden, and Adam hides himself. There in the burning bush story, Moses, when he understands what's happening and who that is that's in the bush speaking to him, Moses hides his face. He's afraid to look on God. Joshua met the angel of the Lord, the commander of the armies of heaven. And when Joshua learned who it was, he fell to his face. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "I want you to be a judge over my people and deliver them from Midian." And when Gideon realized who he spoke with, Gideon thought he would die. Isaiah was translated up into the throne of God in a vision there in Isaiah 6. He saw the seraphim around the throne and them chanting the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy. And he pronounced curse on himself. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Ezekiel, when he saw the vision of the heavenly God in the throne room with the cherubim around him, he fell on his face. Daniel, when he saw the visions of the Lord in the chapters there in 8 and 10 of Daniel, it says he lost his strength, he was weak, and he fell on his face. Peter, James, and John encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration. There he assumed the glory of God. And when they saw that and heard the booming voice of the Father from heaven, they were on their faces greatly afraid. Ultimately, the awesome majesty of God is not a reason for terror in the Christian, because it's the basis of our confidence. But it's certainly, fear is certainly the first proper reaction. Seeing this one with whom we have to do, our God is a consuming fire. And so John encounters him here, and he's scared to death. He's on his face. He's at his feet as dead. But because he is this one with this unbounded glory and power, that's also our confidence. Now, for the unbeliever who would encounter this unveiled Christ, there is reason to fear and hide. And we see this. If you turn to chapter 6 of Revelation and verse 15, there is reason to fear for the sinner. It says here in Revelation 6:15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, but also every slave and also every free man. In other words, all men. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? And so they want to be hidden from this one. But for believers, this awesome, glorious, almighty God is our comfort. He is our peace, and he condescends to us. And over we read in the scriptures, we see it in the gospels, we see it in the resurrection account. We see Jesus coming to them, and he says to his people, fear not. Fear not. And here he condescends to John, and he lays his right hand, this mighty right hand that holds the seven stars in it, showing that he has all dominion. He lays his right hand on John, and he says these words of peace and love to him, fear not. The presence of God in that Shekinah glory cloud there, back in the story in Exodus, the presence of God in that cloud was a terror to the Egyptians. In fact, we read in the account where God looked down through the cloud on the armies of the Egyptians and tore their chariots apart and put confusion and destroyed that army in the Red Sea. But the same presence of God in that cloud for the covenant people was the comforter and the savior. He interposed between the enemies of God and his people. And so we have this Jesus coming here, revealing himself to John. He's scared to death, but Christ speaks peace to him. He comes down to him, and he also says for a third time, I am the first and the last. Verse 8, he said, I am the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 11, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And now again in verse 17, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. And Jesus is using a familiar Old Testament title, telling John who he is. He's saying, this is who I am. I am, and you could go to many places, Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. So he's letting him know who this is in this blinding light. I am God. I am the divine one. But then he goes on in verse 18 to reveal himself to John also as one who John knew in the flesh. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. John walked with him. John saw him die on the cross. John saw him resurrected that third day, the evening of the third day. He saw him. And saw many times, this is the one that John saw. This is the one who has the keys you can open death and the grave. And so Jesus uses a second Old Testament title for God. He says, I am he who liveth, verse 18. a title that was very familiar to the people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 26. We find this phrase, this title for God, in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God, the living one, speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? And here's John seeing this one who's in the midst of the golden lampstands, midst of the fire, this fiery light. And he says, I am the living one. I am the living God. And again, he uses an Old Testament title from the law that the people would know. Even the prophets use this title. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. Scripture says, but the Lord is the true God. That's the Amen God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And all of that's going to be unveiled in this Jesus who says, I am the living one. Behold, I am he that is alive forevermore. I am the Amen God. And so he uses these Old Testament titles. Well, because Jesus is the living one who was dead and is alive forevermore, therefore John can be resurrected now. There he is, scared to death, as dead, verse 17. He can be resurrected because Christ is alive forevermore. Christ is the Almighty. He's the incarnate Almighty. He can put strength back into John. And he can do it by touching him. He can do it by speaking kindly to him. He can speak peace to John. Just as he spoke to John and the other apostles the night of his resurrection, peace be unto you. So here he comes in peace to John, strengthening him. This risen Lord has the keys, verse 18. He has the keys of the grave, Hades, and he has the keys of death. The empire, the Roman Empire, claimed to have all authority. The emperor claimed to possess the power over life and death. We know it most in the stories of the Colosseum and the gladiator fights. You know, the thumbs up, thumbs down. The emperor had the power, life and death. Jesus says, no, I have the keys of life and death. Not the state, not the emperor, not Satan, not the ruler of the synagogue, not the chief priest. No one. I have the power. I have all authority in heaven and earth. I have command over all reality. I have command over all that's visible. I have command over all that's invisible, the grave and death. I have all authority. I open and no one shuts. I shut and no one can open. I have control over the gate of life. I have control over the gate of death. No one can appeal that decision once Jesus makes the judgment. Jesus is the Lord of life and death. Jesus is the Lord of all history and eternity. Really, this book of Revelation completes the whole story. Back in Genesis, Adam had been made the guardian of the gate. Adam had the keys, so to speak. He was the priest of Eden. He'd been given the princely duty in Genesis 2:15 to keep and guard the garden. God knew there was an enemy on the loose, a potential invader. One of the angels had fallen and swept a third of them in his rebellion down to earth. Guard the garden. Guard all that's in it. Guard your wife. Guard yourself. And so Adam had the keys, so to speak, and he was to guard the garden. But he abdicated. He rebelled against God and he sinned. And so the sentence of death was upon him. And he was separated from the tree of life. And he's replaced by the cherubim who guarded the way into the garden. But now by the resurrection, Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, returns to paradise. He's the complete and perfect prophet, priest, and king. He's the guardian of the gate. He's been given the keys of Hades and of death. He cast the serpent into death and Hades. And we read of that in Revelation chapter 20, both at the beginning of chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20. He binds the strong man because he is the stronger. And it's in terms of this complete dominion that Jesus has that he commissions John to write, verse 19. Write this unveiling of Jesus Christ. Write this unveiling which so clearly and unequivocally sets forth the truth of Jesus' eternal and comprehensive government. Write these things. And so we have this next verse. We come to verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. We use that phrase, scared to death. We also use the phrase, silent as the grave. But when you're dead, you are silent as the grave. John was scared to death, but now Jesus is going to raise him up. John was silent as the grave, but Jesus is going to give him a voice, so to speak. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall be. Verse 19 is commonly held to be an outline of the book of Revelation. I know that I had that mindset back in my days when I was embracing the dispensational view of Scripture, that this was a perfect outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 was the things which thou hast seen, this vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, were the things that are presently. And then chapters 4 through 22 are the things which shall take place after this. And so you had past, present, and future. Perfect little outline. And generally that fits whether you hold to a futuristic interpretation of Revelation or a preterist view. It fits because you have things that John has seen. You have things he's going to write. And they're futuristic things. In one sense, verse 19 parallels the description of God, the triune God that we see here in Revelation chapter 1. If you look back at verse 4, the Father is spoken of as the one who is and who was and who is to come. That phrase is used again in verse 8. And again in verse 18, we have Christ saying, I am the one who lives, who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. But you have this idea of the being, the was, and the coming, and it parallels that somewhat, verse 19 does. As one man said, the process of temporal history reflects the eternal nature of God. But I'm not so sure that verse 19 is just a perfect little outline of the book of Revelation. Revelation, like many prophetic sections of Scripture, will weave past, present, and future all together, not always in some neat, succinct pattern. Even in the book of Revelation, in the section that which we say is future, there are interludes. Chapters 12 and 13 is a prime example of an interlude, which in what we would think is a future progression, all of a sudden there's this big interlude and it explains something that happened way back, the beginning of time. And it just kind of goes over the whole story of history there in chapters 12 and 13. There is another way to look at verse 19. John is commanded here to write what he has seen. What has he seen? He has seen the vision of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, holding in his right hand the seven stars. That's what he's seen. And then he's to write not just what he's seen, but he's to write what they are. That is, what do these things signify or correspond to? And that little word, the things which are, the verb are, is used that way many times in Revelation. In fact, in verse 20, look at verse 20, look for the word are there in the second part of the verse. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Same Greek verb, but it's not saying the things present. It's telling you this is what this refers to. This is what this signifies. This is what this corresponds to. Many examples. Chapter 4, verse 5. We read there, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. He wasn't saying which presently exist. He's saying this is what this corresponds to or signifies. Chapter 7, verse 13, and I'm skipping. I've got a whole list of places here where this verb are is used in this way. Chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" He said to him, "Sir, you know, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Chapter 5, verse 8, he talks about the incense that arises up to the throne room of God in heaven. These are the prayers of the saints. This is what they correspond to. It's what they signify. And so forth. Verse 20 in our text, chapter 1, verse 20, explains the symbolism of the things you've seen. Explains the stars and lampstands, what they are, what they signify. And so John's to write about what he's seen. He's to explain what they correspond to. The last part, verse 19, he's also to write about the things that are about to happen. And we know those things that are about to happen are to shortly take place, verse 1, chapter 1. Things that are right at hand. So what you've seen, what that means, and what's going to happen shortly. Verse 20, he begins to explain this mystery. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, stars and lampstands are not definitions. If you get out Noah Webster's dictionary and you look up church, look up the word church, you're not going to find a definition that says lampstand. Church is lampstand. That's not defining church. You can't look up the word angel and find a definition star. Angel means star. No, that's not. These are not definitions we're talking about here in verse 20. We've got two things. We've got churches and lampstands, and we have angels and stars. They're things that correspond to each other. They're equally real from different points of view. They relate. We learn by analogy, comparison, and so forth. And so we have these correspondences given to us, these parallels. Angels and stars. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels and stars correspond in many places in Scripture. Job chapter 38, verse 7, Job recounts how the stars sang out for glory at the foundation of the worlds. Now, I believe stars could sing if God so chose them to, because Jesus tells us even the stones could cry out and give praise to him. I have no doubt stars could do that. But in Job chapter 38, verse 7, we have some poetic parallelism in there. And he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Sons of God there is understood to be the angels who were singing and the praise of God as he made the world out of nothing. Stars, angels, kind of corresponding and relating there together. We can go into the book of Revelation and see this itself. Look at chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 10. Revelation 8:10, "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood." Chapter 9, verse 1, "The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth," and so forth. You have angels and stars often tied together in the Scripture. And angels and stars are often associated with government and rule. When God made the lights in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, he made them to govern and rule the day, the night. On the fourth day, he made those to rule and govern. Joseph had a dream. In Genesis 37, verse 9, the dreams told us, "But the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to Joseph." Now they're not ruling, but now as rulers, they're even bowing down. Of course, that was prophesying of the time where Joseph would be elevated above his brothers, and they would bow to him in Egypt. In Daniel's visions, chapter 8 and chapters 10, There are angels in charge of governments or principalities. There was the prince of Persia wrestling with the prince of Greece. And Michael, the prince of Israel, had to come and interpose so that Gabriel could get through with the message from God. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. It appears that the angels have government and rule, even like the stars do. Here in our text, when the Lord speaks to the churches here in chapters 2 and 3, each time he begins by speaking to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, and so forth. And he speaks to them, addressing the angel as though that angel is responsible for the life and conduct of their respective churches. There's a federal headship, as it were. He speaks to the church, but he does so by speaking to that angel. In the latter portions of this prophecy, there will be another group of angels, seven angels that pour out judgments upon the rebellious that are on the earth, Revelation chapters 8 and 9 and so forth. But these seven stars are the angels which correspond to government there in the churches. There's also a relationship in the scripture between angels and prophets. The chief mark of a biblical prophet was that he stood in the presence of God. Many times he stood in the presence of God and the angels when God would be commissioning him. We have that shown us in Isaiah chapter 6, that vision where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the seraphim are there surrounding the throne. And God says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "I will go." And the seraphim purges Isaiah's lips with a coal, live coal, from the fires around the throne of God. Ezekiel was also brought into the presence of God there in chapter 1, 2, and 3, where he sees the vision of God and the living creatures, probably the cherubim surrounding the throne, moving about, as it were, with their four faces seeing all around. And Ezekiel's commissioned to be a prophet to that rebellious people, Israel. God would commission these prophets to be his authoritative spokesman to his people. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 9. Jeremiah 15, verse 19. Here's another of many places where God speaks to Jeremiah, but he says in Jeremiah 15:19, "Thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them." Well, every prophet is the mouth of God. Every true prophet, I should say, is the mouth of God. Here, Jeremiah is specifically told, "You shall be as my mouth." And so they speak authoritatively to God's people from God himself. The essential difference between the true prophet and the false prophet was that the true prophet had been more or less taken up by God into his presence, commissioned by God, taken into that assembly, as it were. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Jeremiah 23:16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord." So they're not the true mouth of God speaking. Verse 17, "They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said,'" you know, "'thus saith the Lord, you shall have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" Verse 18, "For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." Jeremiah was one who did stand in the counsel and in the word of God, and he was the mouth of God. Now, to use a homonym of that word counsel, a council or a group or a meeting, many times God would counsel with his prophets, with his spokesmen. We see them meeting with God, having freedom of speech. You might even say, arguing with God. Moses, when he came down from the mountain the first time and they found the golden calf, God was ready to destroy the people of Israel. And Moses spoke freely to God and says, "You can't do that, God. What would the nation say? What would Egypt say? Well, I'll make a people out of you, Moses." "No, you can't do that, God." And God said, "I will not destroy them, but I will not go with you." And Moses said, "If you don't go with us, don't send us." And Moses proceeded to argue, as it were, and make the case as a prophet speaking to God. Amos did the same thing in Amos 7, verses 1 through 6. God was going to do this, and then Amos would argue, and God would relent. And God was going to do this, and then Amos would argue, and God would relent. And so these prophets had this special position of being pulled up into the very council with God. They were friends with God. In Genesis 18, 17, God came down with two angels and met with Abram and disclosed to Abram what he was about to do. "I'm going to go judge Sodom and Gomorrah." And Abraham, the friend of God, began to reason with God. "Well, would you destroy them if there were 50 righteous and 40 and 30? Would you destroy them if there's 10 righteous?" And he was able to speak freely with God, as Moses could speak with God, as it were, face to face. Abraham was called the friend of God. We are called the sons and daughters, the children of Abraham. Jesus said in John 15, 15, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you my friends, because I make known to you what I do." We are prophets in that sense too. God has made known to us what he will do. And we are to stand in the counsel of the Lord. And we can say, "Thus saith the Lord," as we quote the scripture. Thus God has spoken to his people. So we have these people having this privilege to speak openly with God. David Chilton writes this. He says, "As images of fully redeemed man, the prophets shared in God's glory, exercising dominion over the nations." In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, the scripture says, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." God speaking to Jeremiah there. He was giving him a special dominion and speaking his word authoritatively to all nations. He says this again in Jeremiah 28 and verse 8. Scripture says, "The prophets who have been before me in his presence and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence." They were having that special place of dominion, as it were, over the nations, God setting them there. Chilton goes on to say, "They were transfigured ethically." Isaiah was purified with the live coal, as it were, ethically purified. "They were transformed physically, as Moses was in the face of God. His face shone with some of the brilliance and glory of God. They were transformed. They resembled thus the angels of heaven." And so it's not surprising that the term angel, whether in the Hebrew scriptures or the Greek, is used to describe the biblical prophet. That's how close the correspondence is of the prophets and angels. Let's look at one. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. In the Hebrew, the word for angel is malak. In the Greek, we get the word angelos. Both of them are translated angel in our English scriptures. But here we have this Hebrew word malak in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. It says, "The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers." That's the word angel, normally in the Hebrew Scriptures. He sent them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers, the malach, the angels of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. This is what Jesus said there in prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. Over and over, they would send the prophets. I'll send my servants. I'll send my son. I would send my malach, my angels, my prophets. Haggai 1:13 uses this Hebrew word the same way, angel, to refer to the prophets. Malachi 3:1 refers to the messenger of the covenant who will come into the temple before the coming of the Lord, the day of the great day of the Lord. And so we think of the malach, the angel of the covenant, so to speak, the prophet coming. Jesus uses this word to refer to John the Baptist, the messenger of the covenant. The archetypical prophet in Scripture is the angel of the Lord. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And he is the great prophet who comes speaking peace to his people. But he also speaks woe to the nations, to the enemies of God who rebel and turn against him. There's a general sense, aside from the specific sense of we seeing the correspondence of prophets and angels in the Scripture, but there's a general sense in which the church as a whole are like angels, are like messengers. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we have this certain witness. We should become blameless and harmless children of God. Philippians 2:15, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. By way of application, we are Christ's star witnesses to the world. We're to shine. We're to be like the prophets of old. Christ has made us kings and priests to God and his Father in place of Israel of old. They were to be that kingdom of priests. They were to be the prophets. They were to be the star witnesses, the malach, the messengers to the nations. They refused. They rejected Christ and they refused to do their duty. Think of the story of Jonah. He didn't want to be that messenger. Christ has made a new holy nation and we're to be those star witnesses. And so we have this correspondence of angels and stars and angels and prophets in this governance here. Then he says the seven lampstands, verse 20, which you saw are the seven churches. The seven lampstands are, or they correspond, or they signify, the seven churches. The seven churches, particularly there in Asia. But of course, these seven churches represent the church in every age, in its fullness as well. Now, we mentioned last week that in the old tabernacle, in the old temple, there was a golden lampstand, one golden lampstand. And from that one golden lampstand, it had seven lamps coming out of it. But if you read in Exodus, I think it's 37, how that golden lampstand was fashioned, it was fashioned like a tree. Because the branches, they're called branches coming out that held the lamps or the flowers or buds that would contain the oil for it to burn. So it looked like a tree. Many places in Scripture, Jesus is likened to a tree or a vine. He himself says, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He's the tree of life. He represents that. So that one golden lampstand at the temple represented Christ, the tree of life, the light of this world. But now in John's vision, he doesn't see one golden lampstand. He sees seven with one in the middle called the Son of Man. Christ is in the middle. Jesus is in the middle. He's the tree of life, which is like in the midst of the paradise of God, which we read of in Revelation 2:7. He's there in the midst. He's the light incarnate that's come into the world, enlightening every man. And those who love darkness run away. They don't want their deeds exposed. Those who love light, who are of the light, they come to the light, we read in John chapter 3. But he's the light. He's come into the world. He's overcome the darkness. And in his coming, He gives life to the church, like he raises John there from his trembling fear. He gives life to the church. He gives life to his body incarnate here. And then the church becomes his light incarnate on earth. You know these words from the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus says now, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the true light, the one true light who enlightens everyone, he's come into the world, and now he's enlightened us, and he's made us his light bearers, his lampstands to burn before the world. In the Old Testament, they had one temple, one city, Jerusalem. They had synagogues all around their countryside, but one place where that Christ was symbolized, where they were to gather at least three times a year, a centralized place of worship. But Jesus removed all that. He entered the true tabernacle in heaven, the one true high priest who ever lives. But now he's decentralized things. We don't come to Jerusalem to worship. We come to the true Mount Zion, to the General Assembly, which is above, to Jesus, the spirits of just men made perfect, to angels and all that we read of in Hebrews 12. We come to that one, and Christ has decentralized things, geographically speaking, here on the earth, and centralized it in Jesus Christ. You might say it's multi-centralized. The church is still seven, still a unity, but what holds it together is not a holy place, a holy building, but a holy person. The one who stands, or the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps, the one who walks in the midst of his church. He's there with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Jesus has claimed the dominion that was forfeited by Adam, and he's recreated the church in his image, including light and glory. We read this in Revelation 20. Now, this is the ultimate and the consummation here in Revelation 21. But John sees this beautiful city coming out of heaven, a bride, the Lamb's wife. And it says in Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God. No temple in it. The Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. No need of the sun or moon to shine it. The Lamb is its light. The glory of God illumines it. Right now, in shadow form, we have the glory of God. Right now, we partake of the glory of God in part. By way of application, there's no problem with the source of the church's light. The source is Jesus Christ. We're told about his countenance there in verse 16. His countenance is as the sun shineth in his strength. There's no problem with the source. If there's any problems that there's not light going out in this world and having dominion from the church, it's because the light-bearing churches are not fulfilling their government to glisten like star-like brilliance. The sun is shining, but are we that good moon, that good light reflector, that mirror? Are we smudged? Are we besmirched? Are we dirty? Are we foggy? Have we allowed the dinginess of sin to crowd in as a church and as individuals, the parts of the church? Here's one example of how we're to be the lights to the world. We're told in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But many times we don't love Christ, or we don't love our wife as Christ loved the church. Many times us husbands love our wives like the first Adam. We leave her unprotected. We then turn around and blame her for when things go bad. We don't lay ourselves down for her. And we don't reflect the true light to the dark world. And that simply gives the enemies of Christ opportunities to gloat, to blaspheme, and say, oh, look at those Christians. They aren't any different than us. Husband love is just one example of mirroring Christ's glory, of being those lampstands. There are just hundreds of examples in the scripture of how we are to be the image of Christ, bear the light of Christ, shine upon the world with the light of Jesus, and the result that men would see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Peter caught that message. He said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are glorify God, or we are smudgy, dirty mirrors. We aren't shining." One final application before we close. Many claim the dominion that the Bible reserves for Christ alone. We mentioned last week how the Roman Empire had these seven stars on different coins, symbolizing that the emperor had all dominion. But Christ says, "No, they're in my right hand." Jesus has come and taken the dominion back, but now he's entrusted it to us, to the seven churches, to the church. And he's entrusted us until he returns, and he says, "Do business till I come back." And our place is not to cower in fear, because he's raised us up and says, "I've not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." Our business is not to retreat. Our business is not to dig a hole and bury what God has given us. Our business is to occupy till he comes and to be brilliant light bearers. I say the word is not retreat. The word is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and every facet of culture to the obedience of Christ. The word is onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, he leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify the Christ who has made us bright lights. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with the Son of Man walking in the midst of the church, ruling and reigning, giving us this glorified image of him here in Revelation, filling us with your Spirit, empowering us so that greater is he who is in us than he is in the world. And while we rightly should fear and tremble before your glorious presence, you will not have us to cower in fear before your enemies. You would have us to be your angel messengers, your light bearers to all the nations. So help us, Lord, even in our own encroaching darkness of this country, this nation, where there is more venom and hatred towards Christ and his church, to stand forth and to stand firmly in the truth. Stand in the counsel of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that your dominion will continue through us, through the generations coming from us. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name.